For God so loved the world, all of us, you and me. He loved us so much, he sent his only son, Jesus, the firstborn of creation, sent to take our place, to bear our burden, to suffer our consequence. We were far from God, but God didn't want to be far from us. Jesus came to bring us home. As a prodigal returns to their father, so too could we return to our Creator. A simple plan with just one requirement: belief. For whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have life. Life eternal. At the very heart of God is love. Indescribable, unrelenting, unstoppable love. That love shines a light, guiding us home. For God so loved the world.
As pastors, we are charged with saying old things in a new way. You know, Scripture has been around for thousands and thousands of years, and each week pastors get up all over the world and try to say old things in a new way. We don't say new things because that's how cults get started, but we say the old things in a new way. But I guess this morning I probably ought to start by apologizing to every English teacher I ever had, because they said that that would be very important for the rest of my life, and I didn't believe them. But now that I'm a pastor, trying to look at words and explain them and make sure that I do due diligence when it comes to especially Scripture, you have to make sure that the words you use are always taken in context. And this morning we're going to look at a very, very familiar passage of Scripture, but we want to make sure that they're taken in the context, that they're in order to maybe explain a little bit why words are important in context. We'll use these three examples. If I were to say there's no place like home, you're probably thinking, yes, I wish I was there right now because I was up late last night because of all the storms, and you know, Brother Jeff's not here today. But if I were to say there's no place like home and put this up, then maybe your mind goes back to those Thanksgivings and Christmases when you were sitting around the TV with your family after a great meal, and the wonderful Wizard of Oz movie came on, and you watched it with your family, and you were reminded about the importance of family and appreciating the things that you have. If I said something like, go ahead and make my day, you were thinking, well, I know that Bobby likes 7 Brew, and his order is a German chocolate chiller. Let's make his day by going getting a German chocolate chiller. That'd be wonderful, and I would appreciate that. But if we put this picture up, I don't want to make his day ever, right? I mean, this guy says, go ahead and make my day. You say, no, sir, thank you, I'm good. Or maybe if you were to hear the words, if you build it, he will come, that would be a great capital campaign. I mean, if you will build it, he will come and we'll tell the gospel. But if you put this picture up, you're put back to a time where you're remembering maybe your story as tied to America's pastime. And so words are important, but words in context are even more important. So this morning, we are going to recap what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. We're in the middle of a series called Who's Your Three? And for the month of March, we're walking through John chapter 3. I hope you have taken some time during this past month to begin reading through that chapter and studying that chapter, because I think it'll help the conversation that we have in this place if you do a little background study yourself. And so here's a heads up for the next 2 weeks after this, we're still in John chapter 3. So continue reading that chapter, looking at the words there, but really just studying the context of everything that's given in light of that we have been given a mission. In light of that there is a message that the world needs to hear. So this morning, we're going to start back at the beginning even though you maybe have been here for weeks 1 and 2, and we're going to retell the story that leads up to probably the most familiar passage in all of Scripture. And so this morning, you can turn in John chapter 3, but in a second it won't matter. I'll tell you that. But we're going to start in John chapter 3 this morning, telling the story that's found there. All right, in John chapter 3, it starts off with the word now. And we're going to, I mean, we didn't get very far, but we're going to stop for right there just a second. The previous two verses that conclude chapter 2, it says that many people believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew the hearts of men. And he didn't need their testimony about himself. And so that's where chapter 2 concludes, and then chapter 3 starts with now. So either he is saying, John is saying, here's the example of someone that Jesus knew the heart of, and he was not going to entrust himself to him. Or when he says the word now, he said, oh, in contrast of the men of this world that I know the heart of, I will not entrust myself to, now here's another guy. And so you have to kind of draw for yourself the conclusion, because John doesn't explain which one is true. But as we tell the story this morning, I think there'll be maybe a clear path of which one is which. He says, now there was a man of the Pharisees. Now, we talk about Pharisees all the time. We address people as Pharisees. We always maybe think of the bad guys of the New Testament. But their name, Pharisees, literally means separated ones. They were the influential religious sect that was a part of Judaism. They were the religious teachers and leaders of the Jews, and their focus was personal piety. I mean, they tried their very, very best to keep the 600-plus commands found in the Old Testament, along with some oral traditions that the Pharisees had established to help them keep the laws. The unfortunate thing was that they began to equate their traditions with God's law. And so there was a man of the Pharisees, and his name was Nicodemus. And that Nicodemus is kind of, it's a Greek name in this passage of Scripture. The Greek word Nike, which you may be wearing some of those right now, but that means victory in Greek. And then Demas is people. So Nicodemus's name really literally means victory of the people. And so we have a man coming, hopefully in contrast of the other men addressed in chapter 2, whose name means victory of the people, and it says that he was a ruler of the Jews. That means, and most scholars believe that he was one of the 70 that was a part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the civil and religious rulers of the Jewish people. And so there were actually 71 members, because the high priest was included with the Sanhedrin. And so many scholars believe that Nicodemus is not only a Pharisee, but he's a part of that ruling religious sect of the Pharisees. Verse number 2. I promise we're going to get faster as we go. But verse number 2, it says, this man, he came to Jesus by night. And so this morning, I thought, if we're going to kind of keep things in context, let's join Nicodemus. And as we tell this story together, let's picture ourselves in the story. That Nicodemus is in the room with us today, and we have the opportunity to eavesdrop in on this conversation that John captures so clearly in John chapter 3. And so it's a evening in this desert region, warm air, not in this room, but warm air circulating, and we are sitting across the table and having a conversation, or listening in on this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And he comes at night, and that could, as Brother Jeff said, it could be the reason for coming at night is protection from being detected. That the Pharisees, they already were beginning to make opinions about who Jesus was, and so Nicodemus is coming at night. It also could have very simply mean that if you were a Pharisee, you would study and debate into the late hours of the day, into the evening. And maybe Nicodemus is just continuing his study, and he's continuing his conversation, and he's continuing his quest on truth. But many scholars believe it also, whenever you see night in Scripture, especially in the Gospels, it's a depiction of the man and his state of his heart, and that state of maybe unbelief or doubt. And so Nicodemus has come at night, and he says this. He came at night, said to him, Rabbi. He addresses Jesus as a teacher. Some of the Pharisees had said, no, you can't be a teacher from God. You're from Satan. But at least Nicodemus is addressing Jesus as Rabbi, but almost think that he's addressing him as maybe an equal, which would maybe not even be the best thing to do, because if he's addressing Jesus as an equal, he's bringing Jesus down to his level, or he's raising himself up to Jesus' level. Anyway, he says, Rabbi, he says, we know. The words there is actually we see, but I would say there, no, Nicodemus, you think you know, but you really don't know. You're going to figure that out really quick. But he says, we know that you are a teacher. And so every other reference to Jesus, when this word is used, it doesn't say a teacher, but every other reference in the New Testament, when this word is used, it is said Master or Lord. But Nicodemus comes and says, I can see that you're a teacher. You've come from God, and no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him, which is maybe the world's greatest understatement. But when he said these signs, I thought, let's do a quick recap. If you have a book that has the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it records them in kind of the chronological order of all four Gospels going together. And so I looked kind of back at where John chapter 3 fell in the story and all the signs that may have happened before then. And so Nicodemus comes and says, hey, we know that you're a teacher from God because we have seen these signs. So here are some signs that may have happened before this conversation. Jesus is preaching. His message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's teaching in the synagogues, and even the Pharisees realize that he has authority that they do not have. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's healing every disease and affliction and the sick, and he's healing those that are oppressed by demons. He heals a man of an unclean spirit in the synagogue on the Sabbath, where the Pharisees would have seen that. He heals Simon's mother-in-law of a fever. The whole city gathers at their house, and at the door that he heals many. He heals the leper. He heals a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The Pharisees would have seen that. He takes the scroll and turns to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and he reads it. And then after he reads it, he rolls the scrolls up and it says, hey, this has been fulfilled and you're hearing it. Definitely the Pharisees heard that. He's preaching in the synagogues. Pharisees are there. There's a crowd gathered in a house, including Pharisees. And there's so many in the house that no one else can come in. And a paralytic is lowered through the roof. And Jesus heals the man. Pharisees see that as well. Turns water into wine. Brother Jeff talked about it a couple of weeks ago, and then the cleansing of the temple possibly happened even before this conversation. And even Jesus' first followers are saying, we have found the Messiah. And so when Nicodemus comes at night and has this conversation with Jesus, he says, I can see that you're a teacher, because no one could do all the signs that you have done unless God is with him. And that causes, it says in verse 3, Jesus answered him. Did anybody hear Nicodemus ask a question? Because I heard him state something. I heard him say that we see, or we know, that you're a teacher, because we've seen all these signs, and no one can do these signs unless he's from God. But the very next verse says Jesus answered him. So maybe we have to ask ourselves, what's the question that Nicodemus is asking without asking it? I think there's several questions here that Nicodemus is asking. Who, Jesus, who are you? No, really, who are you? Question number 2, why is God for you or with you? Question 3, what don't we know about you? We know these things, but what don't we know about you, Jesus? Question 4, what don't we know about a right relationship with God? Because that would have been his ultimate pursuit, to stay in right relationship with God. He believed it meant keep strict keeping of the law. Question five. Maybe he had heard those first followers of Jesus. And maybe the question was, are you truly the Messiah? Because Jesus answers a question that's not being asked. And in verse 3, he continues on and he says, Jesus answered him, truly, truly. The phrase there is amen, amen. And every time you see it throughout Scripture, whenever you see truly, truly, you know it says amen, amen, or verily, verily. Every time you see that, the gospel writer is saying, listen up. So I want us to say that together, okay? Because you're going to see this several times come through, okay? So it says amen, amen, and that means what? Okay, we have this conversation every time I preach, okay? You go one time and it's like, ugh. But we're more than that, okay? We're going to make sure you're not asleep at night, but we're kind of in this conversation at night. All right, so amen, amen means what? Listen up, okay? So Jesus says, listen up. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And there's no way you can recapture all of this here, but I just want to touch on a few things. So Nicodemus says, we know or we see that God is with you. And Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see, you will never see the kingdom of God. The phrase there, born again, simply means born from above. It can mean a literal birth from a man or a woman. It can also mean conversion or transformation. And when Nicodemus hears these words, he's thinking, I'm not only a Jew, I'm part of God's chosen people, but I'm also a Pharisee. I'm trying to follow God's word to the letter. I've memorized most of the Torah. I'm trying to live the best way I can that I know how to have a right standing with God. But Jesus is saying that I must be born again or I'll never see the kingdom of God. And when he hears kingdom of God, he's thinking the end of days when God's kingdom is realized. And when Jesus says the kingdom of God, he may be saying, you can experience this right here, right now, because Jesus said that the kingdom of God is among you because he was here. And so Jesus said, Nicodemus, I need you to listen and listen closely. Unless one is born again, there's no way he can see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus responds to that, and he says, Nicodemus said to him, and I'm not sure if he's being snippy here or sarcastic or confused, but Nicodemus asks this question, and he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I really think that Nicodemus at this point was just amazed. I'll tell you why in a second as we read further through the scriptures. I think he was amazed that Jesus said that he must be born again because he's thinking, I'm an old man and I'm set in my ways and I believe with all of my heart my ways are the ways of God. So how or why is this even necessary? So Jesus answers him again, and he says, truly, truly, amen, amen. What's that mean? That's right. Listen up. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And there's been many debates about water and Spirit there. Some people say that's physical birth and spiritual birth, but that would be contrasting the two. And in the very next verse, that's what the contrast is with flesh and spirit, but here it says water and spirit. So other people have said that maybe this is baptism, physical baptism, and baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that either of those are true, but in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, listen to what Titus wrote. Now Nicodemus wouldn't have known this because this was probably written way after he had this conversation. So we're interpreting scripture in light of scripture, in light of events that Nicodemus couldn't possibly know about. But Titus chapter 3, I'll start in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared in Jesus, he saved us. Not because of work done by us in righteousness. I mean, this could have been written to Nicodemus. but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so, there's no way that Nicodemus could have known those things, because Titus chapter 3 hadn't even been written yet. And maybe that was the point. Maybe Jesus was trying to say, you don't know and you won't know what this really truly means until you see it in light of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Because he continues down this path of pointing towards a sacrifice. As he continues the conversation with Nicodemus, he says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Those are not the same. There's a contrast there. And then in verse 7, the reason I think that Nicodemus is asking about being born again in kind of this amazed thought process, verse 7, Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Don't think that's so far-fetched. Don't think that transformation is so far-fetched there. And then he gives this description in verses 8. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus is saying the Spirit moves where the Spirit moves according to the will of God. And Nicodemus, you don't determine if you are born again, because God will determine that. God will send his Spirit to you, and you will understand that the need and the necessity to put your faith in Messiah and not in your works. He says you'll be born again. You'll be born of water and Spirit. You don't do that. God does that. So Nicodemus, as he wraps up his part of the conversation, asks the question, how can this be? What a great question. He doesn't stop. He doesn't close off. He doesn't begin to argue his side of the story. He just asks the question, how can this be? And so verses 10 through what we'll teach today to verse 18, I believe Jesus is saying, this is how. So Jesus, in verse number 10, answered him, and he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Remember, he called Jesus a teacher, but he points to Nicodemus and says, "You're the teacher of Israel," which means he was probably one of the prominent rabbis of all of that community. He may have been the rabbi of that community. He says, "You're not just a teacher, you are the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things." Verse 11, "Truly, truly, amen, amen." What does it mean? Listen up, Nicodemus. "I say to you," and now he's not just talking to Nicodemus anymore, because the "you" there is not you, Nicodemus, it's you, plural. He goes, I say to you, and so why did it go from a singular conversation to the plural conversation? We don't know. Was Nicodemus representing all of the Pharisees when he walked in? Or was he representing all of the Sanhedrin when he came in? And Jesus is saying, I'm addressing all of you. Did Nicodemus come with some of his disciples, some of his followers, some of the people that looked up to him as rabbi? Were they there in the conversation and listening on in the conversation here? I don't know. But Jesus does not just say, you, Nicodemus. He says, no, I truly say that you, talking to a group, we don't know who the group is, you, I say to you, we speak. And again, we don't know where the "we" comes from. Is it Jesus and the three, you know, Peter, James, and John, that he always kind of took on these little side missions with him, and the transfiguration and to the garden? Is that who's there? We don't know. Is the "we" Jesus and the 12 disciples? They're there listening to this conversation that's going on. We don't know. Is it "we" Jesus putting himself and acknowledging that the triune God is about to give testimony, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they've all been talked about. You're not going to see the kingdom of God. The Spirit moves. You must be born of the Spirit. And Jesus is there. Is that the we? I wish I could say with all determination that was correct, but we just don't know. But it says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. And we bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. And maybe this was written the way it was, the way that God inspired John to write it, because he knew that this message was not just for Nicodemus. That this message would be proclaimed thousands of years to millions and millions of people around the world. And Jesus says, I want you to listen. Listen good. I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. This verse references back to John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Jesus is the Word, and he was with God in heaven. He was the one that has ascended into heaven. But in verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. That he's also the one that's descended into heaven. He is the Son of Man. And then in verse 14, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, Nicodemus would have understood the context that the people of Israel had turned from God, and God allowed snakes to come in, and they were biting people, and they were dying. And God had mercy on them and said, Moses, you fashion a snake and lift that snake up. And anybody that lays eyes on it, they won't die. But he wouldn't have a context for the Son of Man to be lifted up. Nicodemus wouldn't understand that until later. And we know that he was there because John tells us at the crucifixion, because he was there to help prepare the body for burial with Joseph Arimathea. And then verse 15, he continues that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so that brings us to our verse this morning. It's the verse that you saw the video on. It's the verse that you probably, the very first verse of scripture that you memorized as a child. It's the verse that's held on billboards at baseball games. It's bumper stickers. It's eye black on a football player's face. It's everywhere. But this is the context. The conversation with a Pharisee who I truly believe is trying to figure out, how do I have a right relationship with God? In verse 16 of John chapter 3, starts with the word for. And that word for indicates not only affirmation of everything that's been said, but we're getting some conclusive thoughts. We're wrapping up this conversation. For God so loved. And when you look at this verse of scripture, the sentence structure, I believe, is important. And so if you look back through this verse of scripture here, it starts like this. It starts with so. In other words, this is how. This is the manner of. So it says, so for. In this manner, this is the conclusion right here. So for, the next word is love. In other words, everything for John 3:16 and what follows is hinged on this thought of a great, merciful, gracious, unconditional love. For God so loved. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love to us in this. Ephesians 2:4 talks about how God, who is rich in mercy, loved us, so he sent his son that we might be saved. For God so loved the world. The word world can mean this world and the universe. It can mean all of mankind, but I think it means a world full of rebels who have turned their hearts to selfishness, turned their hearts to sin, and rebelled against a loving God. For God so loved the world that. That indicates that there's content that's following here. We know that this is the manner that God loves. So now, what manner is it? This is the manner in which God loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Again, sentence structure here, it says that, so for love God has with the world, that the son, his only begotten, he gave. Love is the driving thing of the entire conversation of this verse. And the Son is the gift that God gives. In this manner, God loved the world. He gave his Son. In this manner, God loved the world that whoever believes in the Son should not perish. When Nicodemus heard this, I'm sure he thought, well, no, Jesus, you mean that like God's chosen people, right? Like you're talking about Israel. Or maybe you're talking about the good people of Israel. Maybe you're talking about the ones that follow the law to the letter of the law. Those people. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that this love, this manner of love that God has for the world, it's demonstrated in that he gave his son, and it's demonstrated that anyone that believes in the Son should not perish. And the manner that God loved the world is that he gave the gift of eternal life, or life everlasting. And this life is the abundant life that Jesus promised. He said that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy in John chapter 10, verse 10. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the fullest. It's the fullness found in the life surrendered to the Son. And that life is never ceasing. That life is without end. The kingdom of God can be found in the here and the now of those who are born again. And then normally we just stop there. Like John 3:16, that's it. But you got to continue the thought. You can't stop there because it continues on. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for some more conclusive thoughts from the conversation that we've had with Nicodemus. For God did not send the Son. So God did send the Son to demonstrate his love. God did send the Son that whoever believes in him should not perish. God sent his Son into the world that we might have eternal life. But in contrast, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him, in the Son, is not condemned. That is the good news. That if you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are no longer condemned. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Many people ask, especially those maybe that are far from God, and maybe the thing they can't get over in surrendering their life to God is the question, how could a loving God send people to hell? But Jesus says God is not sending anyone to hell. God loves the world. And this is how he loves them. He sent Jesus, his one and only son, that whoever, anyone in the world can hear this message, so that whoever believes in him, they don't have to perish. They don't have to go to hell. They don't have to spend eternity separated from God, but they can have a life, abundant life, the fullness of life, forever. But if they don't believe, then they are condemned already, because Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God didn't sin. God didn't make a mistake. God didn't turn from himself. We did. In our selfishness and our quest to be like him, to rule our lives, we turn to sin. And we fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of those sins, according to Romans 6:23, is death, eternal separation from him. And so if you believe, you don't have to experience that. If you put your faith in Jesus, you don't have to experience that. But if you choose not to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, then Jesus says that whoever does not believe is condemned already. God's not doing that. We're doing it to ourselves. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So in context of the story where John 3:16 falls, we're having a conversation with Nicodemus. I believe that Jesus is saying this right here, that Nicodemus, you're probably one of the most godly men on the face of earth right now. You're educated with the best education in scriptures. You have a strict adherence to God's law. You are a Pharisee. You are one of the 70 in the Sanhedrin. You are pious. You are prayerful. You are not just a teacher. You're the teacher of the children of Israel. And you must be born again. This is in the context of our series, Who's Your Three. We have written hundreds of names of people that we believe don't know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And maybe they've put their faith in their education. Maybe they're confused. Maybe they don't quite understand everything. But what I believe is all the names here of people that don't know Jesus, they are living a life, no matter how good or how bad it is a life unfulfilled. It is a life separated from a right standing with God. It's a life, much like Nicodemus did, it's a life in the dark, where doubt and unbelief rule. And while we can't literally rewind history and go back and sit across the table and listen to Nicodemus and Jesus have this conversation, whatever three names are on your card, you can. As long as it's called today, you can go and you can make the phone call. You can say, can we go to lunch? Can we have a conversation? Can we go to coffee? Can we have a conversation? Because I just want to let you know, you aren't even asking any questions about Jesus, but I've got to let you know, I've been praying for you. And I'm just going to ask, do you know who Jesus is? You may be pleasantly surprised. Maybe their faith is not quite as evident as it should be. And they go, yes, there was a time in my life when I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And you can go, I just had to make sure. I just wanted to know for myself. I didn't want to assume that you knew Jesus. And I wanted, it was the most loving thing I could do, was to have this conversation and talk to you about Jesus. But you may pull up on that restaurant or at the coffee shop, and you begin to have this conversation, you find out that they're just in the dark. And they think, because I'm smart and well off and I'm good according to the world standards, and I live right, and I don't hurt people, that one day I'll spend eternity with God, and you'll be able to shine the light that lives in you and say, if you do not believe, you're already condemned. But you don't have to stay there, because whosoever believes in him is not condemned. They're saved. They can experience life everlasting. And every name on this card is a whosoever. And there isn't anyone that's outside of everyone included in the good news that in this manner, God loved the world. That Jesus, the Son, his only begotten Son, God gave. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. Let's pray together. And as we join our hearts in prayer together, I'd rather not say a prayer right this second, but I'd ask you even now, first and foremost, to answer this question in your heart. Am I a whosoever believes? Or am I a whosoever who's not believed? Because God loves you unconditionally in this way that he sent his one and only Son to you, that you might have life everlasting. And so it's most important that you answer that question for yourselves today. And we can continue the conversation in a moment with one of our pastors about what that looks like. But for those that you're included because you believe in Jesus and you are a whosoever, there are hundreds of names across our stages, and there's hundreds of names that aren't on the stage that are on our hearts. That right here, right now, let's pray. And let's not just pray, God, one day send somebody to talk to them. Let's pray, God, if I don't go, don't lift the burden. Father God, we come before you here and now, and we ask that you would incline our hearts to your testimony that you've given this morning from your word through your Son. And that, God, that we are the messengers, we are the light of the world, we are your ambassadors. Father, I pray that you would put such a burden on our hearts that we can't let the day pass without at least having a conversation, at least beginning to set up an appointment to talk with the three people that are on our cards. Cards on a stage don't matter. Conversations about Jesus do. And God, we know you've called us to these conversations, and we'll be obedient to them, trusting that you'll do what only you can do. We don't know which way the wind blows. We don't know where the Spirit is moving. But God, you move. If you use us, praise God that we get to be a part of the blessing. God, for those in the room today that may not know you as Savior and Lord, we pray for them as well. God, that today would be the day of salvation. Today is the day they've heard good news. Today is the day that they become a whosoever believes. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.